Morning. Good morning. If you have your Bible, we are going to be finishing up Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, verses 14 through 18. This text is very much in line with and in the theme that we have been in, but it certainly digs a little deeper this morning. And I thought I'd begin by asking the question, what is it that is pressing in your life right now? What is it that's weighing you down? We could probably all list 10,000 things right now, couldn't we? Why don't we just sit around in a circle and all start naming things that are pressing on us, and then we'd be ready for next Sunday by the time we're finished. Health, finances, family, stock market, business meetings, deadlines. You know, what are the things that keep you awake at night? How am I going to pay for my children's school? Or I have a project due tomorrow. There are endless things that sit on our shoulders. I mean, really, we could spend hours just naming things, couldn't we? Life is hard. But that's just on the surface, isn't it? If we were just naming the things that are pressing on us, that's just on the surface. You know, look at your cares. Your cares are my cares in some ways, but in other ways they're not. Look, if you don't finish your school project tonight, I'm going to sleep fine, right? But what we find is there's something underneath these things. There's the why. Why does not finishing your school project keep you awake at night? There's the consequences. If I lose my job, well, I can't eat. If I can't eat, my children certainly can't eat. Or we can follow this all the way down the line until we get to some very deep but basic and fundamental issues, couldn't we? We get down to the bottom line and we find out, well, we're all slaves to something. As the great theologian Bob Dylan once sang about, you got to serve somebody. Our text this morning addresses this fundamental issue. Ultimately, in our fallenness, we are living under the fear of death. And through it, the text tells us that we are subject to lifelong slavery. Death is the ultimate defeat, the ultimate consequence of our rebellion. We're slaves to our fear of death, and rightfully so. Let's read this together, and I want to start back in verse 10. We're looking at 14 through 18, but I want to start in verse 10 because the text tells us from our text last week that we have a champion, a founder of our salvation. And I want to read that text as we move into where we are this morning. This is the writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Our text this morning tells us about our champion. If you look back at verse 11 there, sorry, this is verse 10 actually. For it's fitting that he, we talked about this last week, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's the Father, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus, the founder. Now, that word founder could be translated a few different ways. I believe it's the King James that translates it as champion, although I might be wrong. I don't have a King James in front of me. But the word champion works well for the context here in verse 14 through 18. Jesus, the champion of our salvation. Now think about the question we were just talking about, the things that are pressing on us. Think about, we're talking about what's underneath it, and we get down to it, really, what are we slaves to? Our fear of death, that we've been subjected to lifelong slavery from. What do we need? We need a champion, don't we? We need a champion, someone who will come and defeat our enemy and free us from slavery. And the text tells us that we have that in Jesus. Just look at the text, verse 14. Jesus came to die. And by his death, he accomplished two things. We can see this here, verse 14. He himself likewise partook of the same things. And we'll talk about that in a second. But there's that, it says that through death, and then there's two things. He came to die, number one, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then verse 15, number two, and he came that through death and might deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We find that Jesus came to die. That was the purpose for which he came, was to die. And by his death, accomplished at least two things. Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Wow. Death was the only way this could be accomplished. We have a problem though, don't we? And you know this problem, but we have a problem here because death, at least our deaths, are a consequence of our rebellion. So, our deaths don't accomplish defeating the one who has the power of death or delivering us from lifelong slavery, because our death is the wages of our sin. We need a champion. Now, why this use of champion and why these two representatives here? This is it's an ancient form of war and battle. In ancient times, often battles would be decided between two champions on each side of whatever battle. War used to be different in ancient times. You read through the Old Testament, you'll find phrases like, now it was the season for war, and so all the men went out to war. And you're like, wow, that sounds like a fun time to live in. It's just, well, it's spring, so let's go fight the next town over. And you're like, anyway, I've never understood why that would be the case, but that's what they did. But it wasn't exactly they all went out and just slaughtered each other. Each side would often have a champion. Now you know this because of the story of David and Goliath. Goliath stands out there in the middle of the field, and he's got the Philistines behind him, and the Israelites are on the other side, and he says, send someone out to fight me, and we'll see who's the better. So, you know, you read that text, and you're not familiar with this sort of ancient type of warfare, and you go, man, this guy has a lot of guts to just stand out in the middle of a field and challenge a whole army. But that's often how it would work. It was a normal thing. He represented the Philistines, and he was asking for a representative of Israel. Sidebar here. If you think the story of David and Goliath means here's how you can defeat your giants, you've missed the point of the story. The point is that Israel needed a representative. We need a representative. We need a champion. In fact, sidebar number two, the text says that Goliath was covered in scales. That's what his armor was. The previous time that a text represents someone as being covered in scales is in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent. There's this picture here of the representative of fallen humanity, Satan himself, challenging the people of God and saying, who can defeat me? And of course, Israel stands there and says, we can't defeat him because he's like 9 feet tall. They needed a representative. They needed a champion. Israel needed a champion more powerful than Goliath to stand in their place. Think about Jesus in Mark chapter 3. In fact, I'll just turn there so I get it right. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying of Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Goes on in the parallel text to say, I have bound the strong man. And in other words, this argument that Jesus is making, of course, the scribes are accusing him of working for Satan, essentially. He's going around casting out demons, plundering Satan's kingdom. Clearly, he's possessed by Satan. And Jesus says, well, that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense for an army with a representative to come out and turn around and attack his own army. He's using the same argument of this ancient type of warfare. You can't attack your own house and survive. Rather, Jesus says, he has bound the strong man. In other words, I represent another kingdom. I have defeated the champion of the enemy. And now I rule. In Hebrews, it tells us that our representative had to be one like us. So just look here in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Our champion, the founder of our faith, the one who fights for us to defeat the enemy, had to be like us. Verse 14 says, since therefore the children, he's talking about coming off of the previous text, God's people. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. The word share means that flesh and blood is our original and natural state. That's who we are. We are flesh and blood people. Often in scripture the word flesh is used to connote a bad meaning. That's how Paul uses it often in Romans, talking about fleshly or you know, if you think King James, carnal desires or something like that, that's not how flesh is being used here. He's merely talking about the fact that we are made of flesh and bone. We are mortal people made of flesh and bone. That is our original and natural state. That's who we are. That's who we've always been. It's not the sinful nature that's being highlighted here. It's just what we are by nature. He's simply talking about our human condition or our human nature. We're flesh and blood. God is spirit. We're not the same. Now that's probably not like earth-shattering news for you. It's just simply reality. But our representative needs to be one like us. And the text says, we share in flesh and blood. And then it says, he himself, talking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. It's an interesting word there, isn't it? Partook. He doesn't use the same word. He doesn't use the same word share. He uses the word partook, and he uses a different tense. The tense he uses for share is, this is who we always have been. And the tense he uses for partook is, at one point in time, Jesus took this on. It's a different thing. In other words, Jesus was not always flesh and blood. Something happened. He stepped into humanity. He added to himself a human nature. The second person of the Trinity added to himself a human nature, the incarnation. So that he is now both truly man and truly God, as the Nicene Creed puts it. We are and always have been fully human and only fully human. I am, as the Catechism said, merely human. Since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. Jesus partook, or at a fixed point in time, added to himself a human nature. Now it's important here that we talk about flesh and blood not being our sinful nature, just talking about our humanity, because Jesus added to himself a human nature doesn't mean that he took on our sin nature. Now the author will get to that later in the book, but what he wants to highlight right now is his true and full humanity. Because it's important, because we're standing there with the valley between us, and Goliath stands there saying, who are you going to send out? And we need someone to represent us. And Jesus did this, partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death. Think about that for a moment. I know that's obviously the common theme that we talk about. We get so used to talking about death and sacrifice, the cross, that I think we often forget what it is we're talking about. We're talking about death. Here we're talking about God, who became man, dying. That's not a normal thing. That's not something that naturally takes place in existence. Yet he partook of the same thing, so that this was the purpose, that through death, he did this so that he could represent us in a particular way, through death. His representation was through death. Now go back to this ancient warfare context. The one who dies is the loser, right? David and Goliath, David comes out and defeats Goliath. Goliath wasn't the winner. He lost because he died. But not in this instance. Instead, in fact, he came specifically to die so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. Hopeless subjection to death characterizes our earthly existence apart from the intervention of God. We are born on this planet under sin, knowing that apart from God's intervention, we are going to die. And not simply just the end of our mortal existence, but spiritual death is our destination at birth. Hopeless subjection to it. Jesus came to die. In other words, at his birth, death was also the destiny for him, but his death was not a consequence of rebellion. In fact, it was an expression of consecration to do the will of God. All of us are born and we are in hopeless subjection to death as a consequence of the fall. Jesus is born into humanity and death is his destiny, but it was not a consequence of rebellion. It was an act of consecration to the will of God. Only one death in history was not a consequence of rebellion. Now he says that he came through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The text isn't saying that Satan owns death as if he determines life and death. Rather, it's as if he wields the tools. He whispers in Eve's ear, knowing that death would be the consequence. He knows how to work death in, if you will. And now what he does, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, what he does is he hangs the fear of death over humanity's head. That's what's there. It's there because of the consequence of the fall, and he hangs it over humanity's head. That's why there's a real weight on humanity's shoulders. It's not just, I know that if I don't get this done, I'm not going to eat. Paul says in Romans 1 that we know that we are unrighteous and there are consequences to our sin. That there is rebellion and a lack of righteousness in us, and we have a destiny into the grave because of our rebellion against the Creator. And Satan, as the one who wields this power of death, hangs that over humanity. Paul calls him in Ephesians 2 the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience, walking in disobedience. Jesus' death did two things. First, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. Now you might say, yeah, but Satan's still around. He's not destroyed. And of course, that's true. But his death was assured at the cross. I love the way that the writers of Scripture talk about things that haven't happened yet in the past tense. It's so bold, isn't it? It's so bold. He has been defeated. He stands there and goes, I haven't been defeated. I'm right here. But he has been. When Jesus, his final words on the cross said, it is finished, it meant it's over. He's been defeated. We can skip to the end to Revelation and we will see him cast into the lake of fire. His defeat is so sure that we can talk about it in the past tense. That's so good. But see, defeating Satan isn't the whole story. He delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He did two things. He defeated Satan and he delivered us. Believer, did you know that you don't have to fear death? That is a wild concept, isn't it? Because we're all going to die. What do you mean you don't have to fear it? It's always happened to all of us, always. You don't have to fear death. Death keeps us in slavery apart from Christ, but our champion defeated the enemy and won the victory on our behalf. You see, verse 16 here, he kind of brings us back to what's the original point we're talking about here? Oh, angels, that's right. Did we get off track or what are we talking about? He goes, no, surely, listen, he didn't take on an angelic nature. He took on a human nature. Surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He came and took on our nature in our place, and the ones that he helps are the offspring of Abraham. Well, who are those? Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and in Romans 4 that they are the ones connected to him by faith. Who are the true sons of Abraham? They are the ones who have faith in Christ. The children of Abraham are not those who are connected to him by birth, but those who are connected to him by faith. That's exactly what the writer spoke of in the last passage, right here where it said, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. He calls us sons of glory. He calls us children of God. Verse 14, he says, it's the children who share in flesh and blood. Verse 16, the offspring of Abraham, that's who we are. In verse 17, he calls us the people. Now, it's interesting. You might not think the people is that exciting. Those aren't two exciting words right there. But that's what the people in the Old Testament were called. You had the nations and you had the people of God. That's who we are. We're united to Jesus by faith. We have the Father as our Father. Now, look, you might be sitting here this morning still under death. Death might still reign over you, and the reason for that is because you don't have the Father as your Father. Jesus does not call you brother. You are not connected to Abraham by faith. There's a comforting reality in here for the believer and a terrifying reality in here for the non-believer. This fear of death that you are subject to lifelong slavery, you are still a slave to. And someday, death will finish you. And I don't just mean that your heart's going to stop beating. I mean eternal separation from Christ is this death that is being spoken of here. But what the text tells us, the good news is that Jesus came. He came and took on our nature so that he would be able to die in our place and deliver us from slavery. And to become the offspring of Abraham, we have to place our faith in him. And for those in Christ, death no longer rules over us. Our champion has won. Look at the text. It keeps going. It says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. You think about that for a moment. Every respect. Not our sin nature. But in every respect made like us. So that. In order that, this was the purpose of being made like us in every respect, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The high priest represents his own people. In some sense, the high priest is the representative of the people just as the champion is on the battlefield. You remember in Leviticus, Aaron would wear this ephod, which had the stones with Israel's names on it, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And what it represented, of course, was he was walking in there with the names of the people that he was representing before God. That's where the vast majority of the rest of Hebrews is going to go. He's been getting us to this point of explaining to us that Jesus is our high priest. That Jesus is the one who walked into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice. But he himself was the sacrifice. And on his chest was the names of his people. That's what it means to be the high priest. He was our champion. He is our champion and our high priest, the one who represents us. The sacrifice himself, the propitiation, the one who takes away the wrath of God. But also, what he's highlighting here is that he became like us in every respect, not just so that he could accomplish a task, but so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. I'm sure there were plenty of high priests throughout Israel's history that were not merciful or faithful. Certainly none to the degree that Jesus is. He came to be made like us in every respect so that he could die, so that he could deliver us, so that he could defeat Satan, so he could be the propitiation for our sins, but also so that in representing us, he could be merciful and faithful. And this is really the start of what picks up for the rest of the book, is Jesus' high priesthood. By the way, guess what we're going to learn about Jesus' high priesthood? You think he's better or worse as a high priest? Jesus is better, of course. He became a merciful and faithful high priest. And what the text goes on here to say, explaining it, that's what this word for means in verse 18. You could just say, let me explain. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here's the picture. We have our champion, our representative, seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And he's not someone who stands far off. He's not someone who has no idea about the struggles that we go through. He has no idea what suffering is. He has no idea what temptation is. Rather, stepping into our humanity, partaking of the same things, being made like his brothers in every respect, he is now able to be merciful and faithful to the point of saying, I know exactly what it is that they're going through. Because I myself have experienced that in every way, yet without sin. Now you might want to think, the text will get here later in chapter 3 and chapter 4. You might want to think that, yeah, but if Jesus didn't experience sin, then he doesn't really know the full depth of what I'm going through. But that's not the case. In fact, we sin, don't we? To sort of pacify the temptation. To lighten it. We don't want to go through the suffering. That there's a temptation over us, and if we sin, we can just get out from under it. Jesus was faithful to the point of death. Jesus sweat tears or sweat blood in the garden. His temptation was more extreme than we could ever feel. And what it tells us is that because he has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. You're going to suffer temptation this week. You have a great high priest who's able to help you. And he's able to help you in a merciful and faithful way. He's not going to beat you over the head. He's going to lovingly help you. Run to him. See, this is what the defeated devil whispers in our ear. Is that, one, he's not able to help you. Two, if he does come help you, well, you know how badly you've messed up. And he's going to hurt you pretty bad for it. So you should probably just keep running. Because we know that you're not worthy of any of this, and Jesus' death didn't fully accomplish this, and you have not lived up to what you need to live up to, and you need to fear this fear of death that I'm hanging over your head, because really, you're the one who's going to get it if anyone's going to get it. That's not what the text tells us. He says he's defeated. You are delivered. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. He stood in our place, condemned, Romans tells us. And Romans 8:1 says that there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he took our punishment. And he himself is our peace. Our God does not stand far off. He knows your struggles and your temptations deeper than you ever could. And as a high priest before God, he can represent you perfectly. What a wonderful Savior we have. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward and prepare these elements of the Lord's Supper. In some ways, in communion here, we are representing the wrath of God on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're representing his body and blood that was given for us. In another sense, because these are merely elements and there is no body in the tomb, we were representing the resurrection, our merciful and faithful and loving God. The ushers here will pass out the elements. You just hold on to them. In a few moments, someone will come up and lead us in this. This is for believers. If you're a believer this morning, take this with full confidence. How do we take this in a worthy manner? We say, everything Satan says of me is true. I am a sinner. I am not worthy of this. That's not how I became a child of God. It was Jesus who died for me. He stood condemned in my place. Everything I'm guilty of, the Father put on him. And what he gave me was his righteousness. And we sit there as believers on our hands and knees saying thank you for the cross. But if you're not a believer this morning, this is a feast of remembrance. We are remembering what Christ has done for us. Don't take this. There's nothing in it that's going to save you. There's no ritual here that's going to get you perhaps closer to heaven or something like that. That's not how it works. Let them pass you by and take this time to consider this gospel that Christ came to save sinners and recognize your position and cry out to him. And then we would love to have you share in the Lord's Supper with us. Let me pray, and then the ushers will pass out the elements. Father, we thank you for your word. It tells us of our champion, the founder of our faith, the one who was willing to stand and represent us. Who would want to represent us? Jesus came and took on a human nature. Fully God and fully man, representing us. And representing us through a victorious death. Defeating the one who has the power of death and delivering us from fear of death. As our merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for our sins, taking away your wrath, giving us his righteousness, this great exchange. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have a high priest who knows our struggles, who knows our temptation, and because of it, is able to help us. Father, we need help. May we be a people who turn to you for help in times of trouble. May we not run to our sin for help. May we not listen to the lies of Satan. May we run to you for help where there is mercy and grace. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in us this morning as we lift up your name in worship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.